As the children bustle out and we get my mic down to a little bit lower level so I don't blow your heads off, I'd ask you to, consider your favorite Bible characters. And I would think for most people, our guy today is up there in the top 10. There are a few people more iconic. There are a few people to make more of a statement that scream out for us to envision them, like John the Baptist. We have texts that describe what he wears. I mean, who do we have that of? We have other texts that we'll look at that describe what he eats. How often do we get the diet of a fella? You know, this guy, everything about him just screams dramatic. He's a fascinating character. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, you'll hear as I read this a little bit of how I envision him as I read. We have the joy as parents to be able to read the Bible with our kids almost every night. And Sean and I have a good time with that. Because a lot of times there's this spot where we got this Bible called the Action Bible, and it's kind of cartoony looking, and there's these little texts that pop in at the top, and it's narration, and then the rest is dialogue and that kind of stuff. And a lot of times I read the narration, I read it very verbose, very, you know, strong and vibrato or whatever that term is, and I'll read it very like, and behold, you know, that kind of thing. And then Priscilla comes in and it just cracks me up. Full dramatic flair and the whole nine, and you know, it's a good time to read through these things. I hope you enjoy reading through the Bible. I think of course, Max McLean, who tells us read the Bible. It's great for the soul. You know that guy on the radio, I hope. When I read through John the Baptist, it's hard not to get into it. So if you'll look with me at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, you'll get a little piece of that. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, now before I go any further, he says here, he came preaching. The emphasis here in this word that's kind of rolled into preaching is shouting. So that can be overlooked. And sometimes we discuss, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, I think one element of it is there's a little bit of yelling going on. There's a little bit of zeal going on that's a little different than teaching. Most people who've preached and taught know you do the two a little different. The one is more of a feedback and a give and a take and more asking questions and that kind of thing, where preaching is more of declaring. And John is certainly not asking a whole lot of questions. He comes in the wilderness shouting, preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that is one of the most iconic preaching messages or titles for a message that we know. If you were to ask, what is John's message? What does he preach? It is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying. There again is that emphasis on the zeal of this man. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now we shift from who he was and what he preached to what he looks like. Verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. It's a fun little anecdote. Wouldn't you like that on your tombstone? And when you kick the bucket, they're going to write something on your tombstone. What do you want them to say? You want them to say, and loves spaghetti and meatballs, and always wore a sweater. I mean, is that what you want on there? But for John, we get that. There's something significant about that. We'll look at that here in a minute. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district of the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, this is an interesting word picture he gives them here. There's a couple things about vipers that he would have seen as he dwelt in the wilderness. The snakes of where he lived a lot of times looked like branches. They would just lay there, and then when you get close, they'd hit you. They would lie in wait, and they would trick people, and oftentimes that's how you would get caught. And then when they get you, everybody knows when a snake grabs you, usually he's not your buddy, right? He grabs a hold, and he grips a hold of you. This is a fitting image for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the false teachers of their time. When they got a hold of people, they injected them with their poison, didn't they? They filled them with their lies, which killed them. Also, another idea that comes out, another word picture that could be implied here by John is the idea of when a fire breaks out, animals flee. If the fire breaks out here and the snakes see the fire of God's wrath coming, they're trying to get away from it, writhing away from it, running away. Who warned you to flee this wrath? Fascinating way to deal with people who are acting like converts, isn't it? Now, there's a reason why he does that. There's a reason why he's not like, oh, this is great, we're having a great movement, you know, dunking people. There's a reason why he acts that way, because of what he says in verse 8, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John's not interested in people just talking. He's not interested in people coming to his movement because it's a movement, because it's the popular thing. He doesn't care about that. He wants to see fruit. You're talking this mess, but I know what you're like, and I know what you've taught. I know the venom you've injected into so many. It doesn't seem that these Pharisees from other texts, that they were coming and confessing their sins like the others. It seems they were coming to be a part of a big movement. I mean, everybody's going out to him. This is a fascinating guy. Everybody's going out to see what he's got. And the big thing, the big agenda in their mind is to not lose power. Remember, that's the whole motivation for killing Christ. They're going to lose their power. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, that's not a popular message, is it? It's much easier just to tell people, well, believe. Say this prayer, sign a dotted line, give us a card. Show up to church every now and then. That's much easier to do, much less confrontational. But John doesn't seem to shy away from confrontation. Verse 9, after indicting them with this stinging statement of verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Maybe John was more animated than that. Maybe he mocked them a little further. Because John's effort is to be startling, to be jarring. Maybe he gave more of a girly voice. I've heard a lot of you do impressions of your kids, and it cracks me up. I love when there's one mom here that when she talks about her sons, and she might know who it is when I say it, but whenever I say, well, what does your son say about it? She goes, Everything starts with the, It's hilarious. It cracks me up. Now, do they really do that? Well, sometimes they do. We suppose we have Abraham for a father, so we're good. Whenever I do an impression of my wife, she's like, when did I turn into that? When did I start sounding like a Fruit Loop? I mean, this is not right. I mean, how did you come to that conclusion? That's what my voice sounds like. Well, we often do caricatures of things to make a point. See, they had gotten into a self-righteous way of thinking. They had gotten into a racist way of thinking. You know, we're Abraham's descendants. We're good. John rips that crutch away from them. He pulls that prop right out from under them, and by saying this, for I say to you that from these stones, rocks, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. You think you're something special, but you got it all wrong. You have turned that which should move you to humility into something that has become an emphasis on pride. Look how great we are. We won't even talk to those other nations. They're dogs. We won't even step foot in their land because it'll make us filthy. Is that what they were to be? Is that how they were to view others? Behold, he says in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if you think I'm fiery, John says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you think John is fiery, if you think his message is stinging and indicting, then he gets in their face. John's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. I mean, you guys think I'm radical. You think I'm out there. They thought John was so out there that and so radical that they thought he was the Christ. Or Elijah. He says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing at all. You shouldn't be worried about me. What I bring is just water as a symbol. He who comes after me, what he brings is the Holy Spirit and fire. That's an intense dude. Could you imagine having him over for dinner? You know, I mean, it would be something else, I'm sure. Might be standing on your table by the time it's over. Verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork, he continues with this issue of the fire that is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Now, most of us don't have a threshing floor in the backyard, so we might miss his point here. His point here is that the wheat would be brought in and thrown on a threshing floor, kind of like a clearing, and you'd come over with the winnowing fork, more like a shovel, and you'd get the whole wheat, and you'd grab it and you'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would come off, and the heavier stuff, the good stuff, the grain would drop down. And you've separated the two. You've purified the wheat. His winnowing fork is in his hand, as it says in verse 12, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. How do you wrap your mind around a guy like this? I mean, we're used to, I mean, look around us. We're used to pretty normalish people, aren't we? Trying to give a little biographical sketch of John is not an easy thing to do. And the way I'd like to try to go about that is by asking a series of questions. As I went through and was studying John, you know, I found that once again, my arrogance was in the way of thinking, well, I know John. I know what this guy's about. The more I studied, the more I started, why does he... What? He's the herald. Not the Herald Green, but he's the herald, the guy who declares things before the Messiah. Well, what does a herald do? Does he just yell stuff? Why the outfit? I mean, couldn't he have worn a robe like everybody else in that time, you know? Why eat bugs? I mean, for goodness sake, there's a lot of choices I think I could have made over bugs. Why live in the woods? I mean, I hate camping as much as the next guy, but, you know, I mean, this guy, he lived in the woods. There's a few of you weirdos out there that just love camping. It loves, you know, waking up freezing cold covered in a rash. I myself could care less to do that. I mean, it would take a strong motivation to push me out into the woods just to live there. Why live in the woods? The wilderness. Why baptize? Where's that come from? Where does he get this idea that he should baptize people? We don't see that in the Old Testament. And then, not only that, but consider this. Why is John so great? I mean, Jesus says, of those born of a woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that fascinating? We have so much information on various people in the Bible. We have tons of information on David and Solomon, on Joseph and all kinds of people. On John the Baptist, we have very little, and he is the greatest. Why is he so great? And also, here's a question that'll make sense, hopefully, as I wrap it up. Why name him John? John's a name that means God is gracious. Why the big deal with naming him that? Well, let me attack that here a little bit. Let's start with the first thing. Dave White tells me he can never take notes when I preach, so here you go, Dave. The first thing is, what does a herald do? What's his job? His job, this particular herald's job, to come in and declare that the monarch is coming, to let everybody know. And it's his job to make sure everything is prepared and ready to go. In studying for this, I remembered an article I read some time ago. This was in 2009. It's in regard to our president and when he first went to England in 2009. The article starts, this is on NBC News, their website and all that. It said, it's a presidential posse that's fit for a king. That's the title. President Barack Obama will make his first trip to Europe as commander-in-chief tomorrow and will bring with him his armored limos, helicopters, and a staggering 500-person entourage. Talk about high maintenance. That includes a personal chef, because you don't want to eat the local fare in England, right? A medical staff, and hundreds of Secret Service personnel. When the president travels, this is a quote, the White House travels with him, right down to the car he drives, the water he drinks, the gasoline he uses, and the food he eats. Now, this isn't particular to our current president. I'm not picking on him. They all have been doing this for quite some time. The quote continues, I guess, America is still the sole superpower, and the president must have the ability to handle any crisis, anywhere, anytime, because he is that darn important. I added that last part. The presidential posse of 500 includes a crush, it says, of staffers, a six-doctor medical team, and 200 Secret Service men. Even Michelle Obama will travel with a staff of eight that includes her secretary, press officers, bodyguards, and the paper, as the paper reported here. Obama will have all the comforts of home and will even be traveling with a group from the White House kitchen who will prepare his food. Others on hand include other important people. But this England was absolutely staggered by the sheer amount of stuff that was coming in. The president begins his overseas trip in style aboard the fully loaded Air Force One, which is outfitted with a gym, 85 telephones, like you need one everywhere at all times, 19 televisions, a presidential suite. Once he touches down in England, he will be taken by a special helicopter, it's called Marine One, to the U.S. ambassador's home in London. He will also have at his disposal, quote, the Beast. It's the car they drive. It's a $300,000 presidential limousine that is equipped with night vision camera, tear gas cannon, oxygen tanks, reinforced steel plating. Wow. And we wonder why our debt is what it is. Now, my point in bringing that up is, if you think they just wing it and go places, you're crazy. The Secret Service, and I've read many things on this, on how much preparation work they do before the president shows up somewhere. They go in and check all the angles. They work everything out. They work out every detail. You really think the president makes a decision on most of these things? It's already done. I mean, these people are, it's their job. He says, I'm going here, and they make everything happen. I say all that to say, John the Baptist was to prepare the way before the Lord. He was to set everything ready so that nothing was missed. And he was preparing the way, not for some goofy American president. And that's not to slight our presidential office here in this country, but to put it in relation to the Messiah. John had no meager job. He had no minor task to accomplish. The herald was to declare the coming of the Lord, and he did so loudly. He did so boldly. It's interesting that a herald, a guy who's supposed to declare and make it known that the king is coming, that he would live in the woods. I mean, that sounds like the worst place to be, doesn't it? Shouldn't he be in Jerusalem? Shouldn't he be in the cities? That's where all the people are. Isn't that where he should be? He shouldn't be in the most visible possible place. Instead, what he does is he goes off. He steps out. This particular herald, as I said, he lived in the woods. He ate bugs. And he looked like he lived in the woods and ate bugs. He is a fiery, bombastic, undiplomatic herald. Now, I would think high on the list of things that a press secretary would need to have would be an eloquent nature. Have you ever noticed the president, our presidents never choose as the White House, you know, guy who talks to the press and all that. They never choose some gruff guy who's just like shutting people like, hey, quit it, you don't matter. You know, they're very politically correct. They're very good at saying things that confuse people. You know, they say something and you're like, what are you really trying to say? What's your point here? John is none of that. Right? Whatever you have in mind for what a diplomatic herald, a guy who is supposed to be a political figure in that sense, whatever idea you have in your mind, you basically take that vision and you flip it on its head. And that's John. And the last thing you want, I mean, I can't imagine an ambassador for the United States of America walking around with a camel hair outfit and bugs in his pocket for when he's hungry, like trail mix. I mean, why? Because that's not befitting the role, right? You got to look dapper. You got to look like you're representing your country. You got to look the part. You know, in his undiplomatic way, he aggressively confronts the leaders of his nation, including Herod. It's right in his face. There is nothing refined or polished about John. All of which really begs the question to me, why? Why would God make this man for this role? And we know that God has set him apart for this role since before he was born. He leapt in the womb even when Jesus came. He's filled with the Spirit even then. Why? Why would God want this man? Why would John do these things? Well, for one, the clothes were reminiscent of Elijah. They were reminding the people of Elijah. They were reminding the people that this isn't a normal guy. This is a prophet who is in your midst. Why the wilderness? Well, again, Elijah was a man of the wilderness who dressed similar and all that. But also, it's not just reminding them of Elijah. It's also reminding them of another time in which Israel was called into the wilderness for spiritual reformation. You recall this. The last time I can remember when Israel was called out to the wilderness for spiritual reformation was before they stepped into the promised land. It was preparation for them. And now we have, with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, we have the same imagery, the same idea coming to play. They are called out to the wilderness to be spiritually reformed, to be prepared for the coming of their Messiah. Part of the point here is history. Part of the point why John is the man that he is to remind the people of their history. To pull them back to a different time. See, they've fallen asleep. There's been silence for around 400 years. The people have fallen asleep. I find it fascinating, too, that John in order to reform the people, in order to call them to repentance, in order to call them to a new exodus, his version of engaging the culture, which is all the rage now in all Christian books and all that, you've got to engage the culture, you got to be hip and cool. And we see the hip and cool church where the guys look like they belong at a bar, and that's what they want to be, and they got the hair and the tattoos everywhere and all that stuff, and that's their effort to be cool. And they're talking, and they do all that for the purpose of engaging the culture. What does John do? The exact opposite. In every possible way. He doesn't dress like them. He doesn't talk like them. He doesn't eat like them. And he goes out in the wilderness. He engages the culture by stepping out of it. Now, how's that for weird? Right? How's that for countercultural? John reached the Jewish society by removing himself from it. Such is God's man. You know, and why eat the bugs? Why the lifestyle? Why the lack of polish in his way of dealing with people? Well, I think the best way to answer some of that is to say the Lord's ways are not our ways. And his ways are past finding out. The word of the cross itself is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the power of God. God's way is not our way. God, the Savior of the world came in a manger. I think really in a lot of ways, all this stuff about John, whether his attire and where he lived and all of that, was meant to be a living indictment. His life, everything about it, was meant to make a statement. Everything about John really is shocking. His clothes, which is why it's mentioned, his food, his home, his message, his method, and his sudden arrival. I mentioned sudden arrival because it seems that that's what the gospel writers all emphasize. And I think sometimes we can miss the significance of that because we live in this era. But as I said, that there had been silence in Israel for 400 years. And many of the rabbis and such had decided that prophecy had done its thing. It wasn't needed anymore. We don't need any more prophecy. We have all that God would give us. And so they began to rationalize it out and think, you know, we don't need this anymore. But John bursts on the scene, not like my kids when they come in the room. This morning, Priscilla and I are doing something, and you know, it's totally quiet for 8 seconds, and then somebody runs in the room. No, he hit me, and I died. You know, and they exaggerate everything. It's not like that, because you know what? I'm prepared for that. If you've got a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, you're used to that. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, yeah, okay, that's the daily fare. It's more like when the whole family shows up to grandma's house for Christmas. Poor grandmother. I feel so bad now as a grown man with kids and all that for my grandmother. I don't feel bad for my parents. But for my grandmother, we would show up a couple, 3 times a year, and Ben and I would be bouncing off the walls and karate kicking everything, and wah! You know, and doing all that, and just blowing up her house, and just so loud. And I remember her, as I got older, saying that one of the hardest parts about us coming was when we left, the vacuum. Silence. She said she used to turn on her TV on the country music station and crank it, because she couldn't stand the silence of us being gone. That's John. You had silence. You had a peaceful existence. Right? Grandma's happy making her whatever, biscuits, you know, and bacon, because she always made bacon that was awesome, that sort of thing, you know, and everything was peaceful and calm. And then we come in and, and it's awful. Poor lady. The commotion just everywhere. And that's John bursting on the scene. Why? Why all this shocking aspect about him? Because the people have fallen asleep. They need to be shaken. They need to be stirred. They have fallen asleep spiritually. They have listened to the poison of the Pharisees. They've been bitten. And they've begun to believe the nonsense. They're okay with God. Remind you of any time in which we live? Does it remind you at all of our world? So many people think they're totally fine with God, and our teachers have told them so. John breaks in the scene, shakes them out of their slumber. And the question here, that then the next question is, what does he do to prepare the way? How does John the Baptist prepare the way? He prepares the way with preaching. All four gospel writers deal with his teaching. They all emphasize different parts about him. Luke tells us the most of what he said. John tells us the most of his dealings with Herod. Matthew emphasizes his shouting, and Mark begins his gospel with John. But all four emphasize this sudden appearing and his bold messages. His message, that which he preached over and over again, was to be converted. Everywhere I've read on the various commentators and such, they say that when he says repent, that's actually not a strong enough word. The word that would be more fitting is be converted. There's a stronger emphasis in conversion than there is in repentance. Conversion has the idea that you've done everything wrong. You're in the wrong camp. You're on the wrong team. You need to be converted. Now that's shocking when you consider who John is talking to. He's talking to the people of God. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And they have this self-righteous way of blocking what he's saying. John's message is to not only be converted, but to act upon that conversion. Don't just have some kind of lip service, but have action with it. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Verse 4, it had told us that he is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Verse 70, we then shift. He says, so he began saying to the crowd who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? This judgment's coming, what shall we do? Verse 11, the man who has two tunics shall share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors had the same dilemma. They say, what should we do? Verse 13, collect no more than you have been ordered to. Soldiers have the same problem. They say, what about us? What do we do? Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. What John does is he takes this truth and he says, now it's got to have wings. Now it's got to have fruit. You've been dunked in the water as a symbol of conversion. Now, live it in practical, normal, real-life ways. This is so amazing to them that they say down there in verse 15, the people were in such a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Now, that's John's message. What was his method here? His method here is to baptize people. Where does John get this idea? Where does he come up with the idea to baptize people? I mean, this is not really in the Old Testament. They had Levitical practice where they cleaned everything. You know, they had ceremonial washings of things. The closest thing to this is what they called proselyte baptism. If somebody came in from the Gentile world and joined Judaism, he was to go through a process of purification. The final step was to go down into water and to come back out. But you baptized yourself there. What John's doing is
different. It's very different. To be fair, in John chapter 1, verse 25, which Kurt read earlier, it seems that no one is shocked by the idea of baptism. You say, why are you baptizing? You don't say, what is this thing you're doing? They're not shocked by that. What they are shocked by is the fact that he is baptizing people, even though he's not Elijah or the prophet or the Christ. Why would he do this? Him baptizing people is showing authority. Him participating in that process is showing authority. And they're saying, what are you doing? He is telling these Jews with authority that they need to be converted. They need to consider themselves unclean just like they consider the Gentiles unclean, the Samaritans unclean. Him coming in and preaching this kind of message to them is kind of like walking into McDonald's and saying, hey, you guys need to try a Big Mac. The McDonald's workers would be like, yeah, we kind of live here. You know, we're kind of covered in the grease of McDonald's. We're used to that. Why are you telling us this? John, that is how John needs to prepare the way. The people haven't heard this. They haven't thought about the fact that you're not really in the kingdom of God. You're just near it. You're just nearby. So, after covering that, I have to move to the question, what makes John so great? What makes John so great? Greatest of men. Well, it all hinges, of course, upon how it is that one judges greatness. And the greatness of John is, of course, judged in God's eyes. What does God think of it? Greatness in God's eyes, of course, is measured in terms of righteousness. But righteousness in your life, of necessity, of even borne witness through John's own teaching, must bear fruit. So how is it that we can look at John and say, that's why he's so great? Well, I think one of the biggest ways that we can see this in John, and there are various things we could point to, but is to look at the job he was given. You don't give the guy who messes everything up the big job. You don't give a guy who can't hang a shelf in his house the job to build your house, do you? You don't find a guy who you've gone to his house and every picture on the wall is crooked, the frames are askew, things are falling off, and everything's kind of busted up, and you go, hey, you want to build my house? John is given what I would consider to be, from the human, or from the heavenward perspective, the biggest job in history. He gets to declare what everyone else prophesied of. He gets to present it when everyone else talked about it. He is given this tremendous job. Now, how does he respond to that tremendous job? Oftentimes when someone is given a big job or they realize that they have a big role, that provokes a whole lot of pride. In John, it provoked two things, faithfulness and humility. Now, faithfulness might be discarded as not seen as all that important, but I think it's tremendous. It is most important of a steward that he be found trustworthy, faithful in the task that he's given. John, given this huge task, doesn't overanalyze it. He doesn't mull it over too much. He doesn't tear it apart and sit there and get into what, you know, like we do sometimes when we're deciding, you know, which cell phone to buy. You know, well, I don't know. This one's neat and that one's cool. Or with which car to buy. We see a directness about that. He's faithful. Many people wilt in the face of a big job. And most people lose their zeal after their moment in the sun is gone. John doesn't either. It's a fascinating thing to see that John, after his ministry is declining and everyone is running to Jesus, we see no despair in John. His disciples come to him and say, John, everybody's going to him. John says, the friend of the bridegroom delights to see the bride and the groom together. He said, this joy of mine is complete. He's applauding. He's losing his crowd. He's losing his movement. And John's smiling. Great men do great things. They achieve wonders. That's why we consider them so great. And most great men kind of know they're great, don't they? They think they're big stuff. John was given this great job, and yet he resided in humility. He could have said something as arrogant as, "No one is greater than me." But instead, John's response, as we read earlier in John 1:27, is that, "I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. I'm so low, I can't even help the guy with his shoes." He's not an arrogant man. He's a humble man. John declares in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 26 through 27, that great phrase, "He must increase, I must decrease." John is a living testimony to the truth of God that declares, if you humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, He will lift you up. So why name this guy John? Why name this guy God is Gracious? Remember what a big deal that was? I mean, his dad was mute before he was born because, and all the thing with John. And everybody said, "Well, his name's not going to be John, is it?" And then right before he's born, his dad writes on the little tablet, "His name is John." Everybody's like, "Oh, that's something." God actually said what his name was going to be. The angel came and said, "You're going to name him John." How often did that happen? How often did God name somebody? I don't mean rename him. He renamed some people. But how often did he name them? This is significant. This was a big deal. What about John screams graciousness, that God is gracious? Well, I think really it all comes down to how you interpret John's ministry. There are two sides to this story. This man who is so bold and so unwavering in his denunciation against open sin that it cost him his life is called gracious. His life is to declare the graciousness of God, rather. How many church growth movements have been modeled after John? An open denunciation of sin. And John didn't just name sin. Get this. John didn't just name sin and say, "You have a problem." He named sinners. He pointed at them. No one walked away from John and his preaching and thought, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. Yeah, I think I'm good with God." John's shocking, frightening, jarring ways are meant to wake the dead. Everything that he's doing is meant to move that hearer to action, an action that he calls for repeatedly whenever he preaches. John was one who's either going to be loved or hated. He was either going to be irritating or adored. So how do you interpret John? How do you deal with John when he gets in your kitchen and he confronts sin? How do you interpret this ministry of John? When somebody comes in preaching hellfire and brimstone, as we call it, most of the time people say, "Well, that's a hateful person. That's a person who just wants to scare people." But consider what a gracious thing it was for John to come in and to stand before people who were going to hate him, who would be willing to declare a message that wouldn't be popular for their benefit. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. You didn't deserve this. God didn't need to send us a warning of His judgment. He didn't need to do these things. He didn't need to appeal with us to repent. You think about how weird that is? We have done something to offend God, and yet He is the one sending someone to us to declare repentance. You need to repent. You need to make yourself right with me. We should be coming to Him. It's all flipped over. How gracious is God? And how do you interpret what John is doing? Is this mean? Or is this grace? Mark chapter 6, if you'll turn over there for just a second. Mark 6, verse 16. Herod's freaked out because Jesus is healing people and they're baptizing and his disciples are baptizing. And so he hears of it and he thinks, well, it's John. I killed the guy. He came back from the dead. Verse 17, Mark 6. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, his wife, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John didn't shrink even in the face of a monarch. Herodias had a judge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. But when he heard him, he was very perplexed. And notice this, that he used to enjoy listening to him. He liked hearing this guy. This guy wasn't like him. He didn't care about the pomp. He didn't care about the regalia. He didn't wear the robes and live in a palace. He was perplexed by him, and he enjoyed hearing him. Herod was so close, wasn't he? So close. So close to the kingdom of God. So close to salvation. And yet, you know the story? The daughter comes in and does a lewd dance, and he's an idiot, so he takes the bait. No, I'll give you anything. Verse 26. After asking for John's head on a platter, Herod says this. Although the king, the scripture says this, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. He took the truth of God that had shaken him, that had stirred him, that had moved him, that had something he enjoyed to hear, and he killed it because he was afraid. He was afraid to be diminished. His own pride was too great. He didn't want to look silly in front of people. He didn't want to look weak, and so he does what he knows he shouldn't do, and he silences the voice. Now, I realize today I'm preaching to the choir. I realize this is a place filled with people who love the Lord Jesus. But whenever we come to these guys, whenever we come to these messages of repentance and the need for repentance, we need to consider our own calling and to consider if maybe we have shifted a little bit to the sleeping category. Have we sat on the bench and gotten cozy? Let me close with this. It is said by his own father when he is born, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John's message and John's life, I hope, is a tremendous encouragement to you, and that you don't shrink back from what he says, but that you'll take up a bit of his mantle and declare and prepare the way for the Lord to come into one's life. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this servant. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.